Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians. If you're new to Harvest, we go through books of the Bible in their entirety, verse by verse, is our goal. And so we are, there's a couple of us that are going through different books. Brother Kevin is going through 1 John, and I'm going through Philippians, and then Josh is taking us through the law, and that'll, in a couple of weeks here, I think he's going to be doing that with us. So here in the book of Philippians, we're in chapter 2 now. We're going to be reading from verse 12, but just to kind of set a little context here for this book is being written by the Apostle Paul. Paul is in prison as he writes this, and he is sending this to the church in Philippi, and that's why it's called Philippians. Philippi is a little city that you guys will recall. It's the first city in Macedonia where the Apostle Paul went over. You'll recall he was arrested there. There was a slave girl. Do you recall that story? The slave girl that was going around saying, "These are the messengers of the Most High God." And then he rebukes them, cast out this demon that is in this spirit. And from that, he gets arrested, thrown in jail, Philippian jailer. We're going to read a little bit of that story here in just a bit. That's kind of the big picture. He is writing to Philippi because Philippi is one of his supporting churches. They have been integral to his ministry. They're a little church, just like Harvest Community Church, but they are supporting the Apostle Paul financially and in prayer and materially as well, as they have sent members of their congregation to visit with him. And that's how they get their letter back. Epaphroditus, who they thought was dead, is coming back now, bringing this letter to them. So they're greatly encouraged by this. Paul doesn't have a lot of bad things to say about the church in Philippi. It's a good church. There's a lot of good things that are going on, but he wants to see more love, more unity. And that's what we studied in the last time that I spoke about, was just how do we have unity in a small church like this? What are we striving for? And his contention there in chapter 2 is that if we will all focus on the same thing, then we will have unity. And what is that same thing? It's that every person in this room is more important than I am. And if I come with humility and you come with the same attitude of just having a sense of that everybody here in this room is more important than the other person, we have a change in our whole dynamic. And I suggested to you, that's true of the church, but that's true of marriage. That's true of friendships. Good friendships and good marriages are those where the spouse just will just lay down their life for the other person. We have this model for us by Larry and Dorothy, who are perfect examples of this. I was stretching there, wasn't I? That's what I heard last night, right? So we're going to pick up in verse 12. Let me read our passage, and then we'll just walk through it. Beginning of verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let's pray. Well, there's a lot packed into these verses. I have been studying them for weeks now, anxious to stand before this congregation just to share how powerful this is. Father, that we would obey you and work out our salvation in fear and trembling with this knowledge that you're with us, that you're present with us to will and to work for your good pleasure in our lives, Lord. Father, that we would from that, not grumble and complain, Lord, but just be examples and lights to the world, Lord, just proving that you have done a work in our midst. Pray this morning that this little church would be unified. We would be unified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I thought I would just walk through this text. It's one of the benefits of preaching in an epistle is that they kind of preach themselves. This was he has a message here. He's trying to give you a message, and here I'm trying to compound it with another message. I don't want to confuse it. This is just too good. Let's just read it. It says, so then. Well, what's the so then? So then is, hey, we're going to all unify around this central idea of just being selfless, like Christ was selfless, just shedding off what we think we deserve and to live as servants in church here. If we're going to do that, let's do that. So it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. And I need to stop there. What a statement. Church of Philippi has always obeyed the Apostle Paul. Always obeyed. How are they doing that? How are they obeying the Apostle Paul? What does he mean by that? The Apostle Paul is physically with the Church of Philippi. He has physically been in their presence. He's taught them. He's led Bible studies. He's guided them. He's been around the dinner table with them, giving them different instructions. What a beautiful time in history of the church. You realize at this time in the church, they do not have a New Testament, but they had the Apostle Paul. They don't know what I should do or what I shouldn't do. How should I, what do I do? I'm angry that somebody didn't do what I expected them to do in the church, and so I'm frustrated with that. Well, how do we deal with that? Well, don't murmur and don't complain. The Apostle Paul would talk to them, and so they would obey him. They would go, okay, let's do that, right? So that's the picture here. This is pre-New Testament time. He is saying to them, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Stop again. So the Apostle Paul was with them to be able to communicate to them gospel truth, scriptural principles. He's able to interact with them in a time when they do not have the New Testament. But now that he's not there, they are to obey when he's not there. How on earth are they going to obey when he's not there? The letter. The scriptures have been delivered to them. Paul has penned the letter to the Philippians, and that is scripture. You obeyed me when I was with you. Now I want you to obey me when I'm not physically present with you. So this is a unique time in history where churches would not have New Testament words that they could look up and argue about, and they would have the Apostle Paul. So where do we fit? They straddled it. We fit in a time when we don't have the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't it be nice to have the Apostle Paul for lunch today? Be able to ask him all the difficult questions and have him clarify some of the things that we've gotten ourselves into 2,000 years after this has all been kind of shaken out. Well, we don't have that. We are those that must obey the Apostle Paul in his absence. Follow me? Okay, let's keep reading. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's stop there. What is this salvation that we're talking about? I thought it might be helpful for us to draw on the board today. Oh, you thought there was going to be something there. You thought I'd already done it, didn't you? That's the norm here. I draw some opus on the board. Well, not today. So when we are saved, we have some confusion. When we think about salvation, we think about, well, the time that I heard the gospel, I believed the gospel, and that's my salvation. I was saved at that point. And that's true. We have a point in time when we are converted. And I'll just write the word conversion here, or convert. So you are a convert. You have come to faith. Is that what's in view here when we talk about salvation? I'm going to suggest you know what's being talked about here is the full width of our salvation. And so when we talk about that, we have there's going to be a time, and the scriptures talk about that, when, and I'm going to use the word consummate. I'm missing letters. Let's just start over with that one. So when you have consummation, the culmination, the end result here, this is, if we were to draw a line between this, this is where you and I fit in somewhere. If you've come to faith in Christ, you may be here at some point when the day of the Lord comes and we are face to face with Christ and we see in the moment what our salvation really means, and we see it with our waking eyes, and it's there's this consummate moment. But I want to suggest to you that the width of salvation is even greater than this. Let's think about this for a second. We kind of touched on this a little bit in our Bible study here this morning, but if you were to get my point out there, you were to draw a map like this, and you think about the fact that in eternity past, God has set his affection on you before you ever existed. Think about that for a moment. In eternity past, our salvation was secured before you believed. God knew you and set his affection upon you. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, it says this: "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." There's a lot packed in that verse, and we often use that verse to go, okay, these circumstances that I'm in are really rough and really bad, but God's going to work it out for my good. And we try to use that verse to find the silver lining in the problems that we're encountering right now. But think about the implications of this verse. God has a purpose. He has called us according to his purpose, and he is working all things out for our good. The suggestion here, and there are other verses that we could go to, is that from all eternity past, God has been working things out for me and for you. This is the width of our salvation. Just imagine for a moment why you were born in the United States where you heard the gospel. Imagine for a moment why your family is our believers. Children in this room, if you have two believing parents, ask yourself, why has God placed me in a family that has two believing parents? If not to hear the gospel and to respond to that. I think in my own life, my parents got divorced when I was young. And I don't know how or what happened, how it worked out, but my mom, she remarried a Christian man, and I was placed into a Christian home, and I started to hear the gospel, and I received Christ when I was 14 years old. I think of my wife, Michelle. Michelle, why are you a Christian today? We know your family. There's no reason she should be a believer. But the Lord has plucked her out of her home, of her family life, and put her in a specific place. In all eternity past, God is working out everything, even the movement of nations and divisions and stuff like that, in order to accomplish his purposes. I just want to put that in your mind for a minute as we think about these passages. So what happens at salvation? What happens at this point when we first believe? Anybody? We're born of what? Born again. All right, so we're born again. What does born again mean? It means we're, a big word for that would be regenerated. You ever heard of the word regeneration? You're born again. How many people here were involved in their birth? They did. What did you do in your birth? What did you do in your birth? Nothing. You don't have to think about it. You did nothing. You don't even remember it. We don't remember our birth. We know it happened to us. It's something that happens to us. Another thing that happens to us when we are converted, when we come to Christ, is we are justified. Do you know that there are condemnations like you guys and myself? I am a lawbreaker. I have broken the law, and I have judgments against me. I am condemned by the law. There are warrants for my arrest. You didn't know that about your pastor, did you? I'm speaking spiritually here. I have broken God's commands, and everybody in this room, we have broken God's commands, and there is a legal problem. We have a legal issue. And what has happened when we are converted, when with this moment of salvation, is that our case is brought before the courtroom and it is dismissed because Christ pays our penalty for us. And all the condemnation, all the legal warrants, all the things that are against us are placed against Him, and He pays the fine for us. That's what happens at conversion. Now, this is a one-time event. I mean, this is done. That don't happen again and again and again and again. That's a one-time thing. God deals with us legally, and He deals with us surgically. He removes our heart of stone, and He gives us a heart of flesh to love Him and to pursue Him. What did you guys have to do with this? Did you do anything? Nobody does anything to be born again, and you can't do anything to get out of your legal troubles. God does that for you. So, when we look at a passage like this, and it says, work out your salvation, it does not mean that we're trying to get saved. That we're trying to do something to make me saved. That I'm going to make God think that I'm amazing. That I'm going to do something that warrants His love. That if I don't do this, He doesn't love me anymore. Or that I've lost my salvation because I fell into some sin. None of that is what's in view here when we're talking about the width of our salvation. God set His affection on you before you ever existed. You are in the process of being saved. This whole working out your salvation is an ongoing event for us. Does that make sense? We understand each other? That's important because some would look at this passage and use this as a means to think we've got to somehow make God happy with us. And that's not what this is about. Let's keep reading. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. What does that mean? Does that mean that I've got to always be afraid of God and afraid of what might happen to me? He's going to whack me over the head because I didn't do right or I didn't do the best that I could do. That's not what's in picture here. This phrase, fear and trembling, is used 7 times in Scripture. We read one of them this morning in Psalm 55. David is overwhelmed by his enemies, and he is in fear and trembling. There's this sudden realization that I am undone, that I am overwhelmed. Other times that it's used in Scripture is in Hebrews chapter 12, I think it was. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's Moses talking about the mountain, and he can see the mountain, and it's just crackling with lightning and thunder, and the ground is shaking, and there's this fear and trembling because he's in the presence of God, and he's undone. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Told you before, Paul and Silas were arrested in Philippi. They had cast out this demon. And starting in verse 22 of chapter 16, it says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for the lights, and he rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he had brought them out, he had said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer knows what it means to be in fear and trembling. It's that sudden realization that things are not what I thought they were. Here he is in the presence of the Holy Spirit, opening the doors, crashing it open. He thought that he was at his end. He thought that he was about to die. And suddenly he realizes that I'm actually saved. These men are still here. And in that moment, he's just in fear and trembling before the Apostle Paul. What must I do to be saved? So going back to our passage. What in our walk, what in our working out our salvation should cause us to be in fear and in trembling? What presence is there in our life that when we realize what's going on, we are undone? It's in verse 13. It says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." One of my favorite movies, and I know it's a book, it's about John Nash. He's a famous mathematician. And if you watch it, it's called The Beautiful Mind. It's been out for 17 some odd years, so I'm going to tell you the ending. And if you haven't seen it yet, that's your fault. If I'm ruining it for you, I'm sorry. Read the book. John Nash, as a college student, is approached by the U.S. government to start to decrypt messages that he has been, or that are being sent via newspapers in different places. And so if he can help them decrypt them, he is going to thwart all kinds of bad things that would happen in the world. You watch this movie, it's just fascinating to see him courier those messages. He has a special box that he has to bring them to. And at the near the two-thirds end of the movie here, you realize something. You realize that John Nash is actually struggling with schizophrenia, and that none of that was real. That every interaction he had with the government agent was a figment of his imagination. The place that he dropped the box, they actually go back to show it. It's stuffed full of his prior communiques, and it's all made up. And so what happens when you realize that, you go, oh, wow, I need to rethink everything in this movie. Because now, when I think back to the beginning of this movie, it's completely different. When he first interacts with this person, that person's not real. That person's not real. This is not real. John Nash would, later in his life, because he knew he struggled with these things, he would have to ask other people around him when he would meet somebody new. He would ask them if they saw him too, because he was suspicious of people in his life. Why do I bring that up? Because here in verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure," is one of those statements that makes you rethink everything you've ever done or everything you've ever thought. Romans 8:28 tells us that God is working all things outside of us for our good. Philippians 2, verse 13, tells us that he is working things within us, within our own thoughts, in our own minds, in order to work out for his good pleasure. So God is at work both outside and inside us. Shane, why are you a nurse? What sparked in your heart to become a nurse? Why are you a construction worker? Why do you work where you work? Why do you work at Eminent Speaker? Why do we do the things that we do? Why am I an artist today? What compelled me to do those things? I find myself in unique situations and be able to communicate certain things and be able to teach and do certain things. Friends, if God is in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, you need to rethink everything you've ever done. And that should bring some fear and some trembling to you to know that God is at work in a way that you've never even thought before. If God is at work in us, if he is laboring amongst us, if he is putting ideas into our thoughts, if he is directing things for us, we come into our church and we're frustrated. How dare we grumble and dispute when the Lord is sovereignly at work in our midst? Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why would he put that there? You put that there in connection with, man, God's at work in your life. God's at work in your midst. He's doing all these things for you. If that's true, we should really rethink how we react to things. C.J. Mahaney at, was it 2008 T4G conference? He's up there. He's talking about how God can sovereignly make him arrive precisely at the time that he means to. He's frustrated because his key doesn't work in the hotel door, and he's trying it. He's got to go back down to the hotel lobby. He's got to figure it out. He's mad. He's grumbling. He's angry. He's doing all this kind of stuff. And in that moment, he realizes that God is sovereignly working things out so that he can have a specific conversation with a specific person at a specific time. Do you have that sense of your life and your walk? Because God does, and Scripture does. That's how he is working things out for us. Let's continue this. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, obviously, we're heavy on the explanation at the top of these verses, because once we understand what's going on, it really filters down and helps us understand these latter verses. How we respond to one another, the unity that we have or not have, how we deal with grumbling and complaining and those kind of issues, how we view the world, how we view our even thoughts, affects us, affects our unity, and is on display for a crooked and perverse generation. How will they know that we have been with him? How will they know that we belong to him? Because we love one another. We care for one another. As he has loved us, we love one another. That's the law of Christ that's been put forward for us. Listen to this, verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul's work, everything that Paul has been doing, why he wrote the book of Philippians. You know, he writes it, God is at work in Paul to will and to good for his good pleasure. Paul is a recipient of this, and this is the validation. Them getting this and understanding this validates the Apostle Paul's ministry and helps him to see, wow, God is doing such amazing things. He didn't run in vain. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, just so you understand what that means, in the sacrificial system, if you poured a drink offering, it's the last thing you possibly did. So he's saying, if this is the last thing that I am ever doing, if I'm just that last little bit in your life of faith, then I rejoice. I rejoice in this. And I will share my joy with you, and I want you to do the same with us, with me. So let me give you three reflections on this passage. We consider our salvation. There are three things that come out of this verse that I want to point you to. What is it that we are doing in our walk? What's happening here? The first thing here in the first verses here is we are obeying God's word. We are obedient to God's word. That is the work. That is the working out that we're doing. We simply obey. If we can get that right, we're in a good shape. We obey what he has commanded us to believe and to do. Okay? The second thing that happens out of that in the life of the believer and the working out of the salvation is in verse 14. Our verse 15, it says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. As life happens around us and we are obedient to God's word, we prove that we are children of God, that we belong to him. And as we do that, there's this obedience and proving that's happening in the life of a believer as he works it out. And the final thing here that we see is in verse 16. It says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, this is the day of Christ, this consummate moment here. In the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain. Holding fast, what's happening? We are enduring. We are enduring. We are holding fast to his word. So this working out of salvation, this working out of faith is these three things. We are obeying the word of God. We are proving that we are belong to Him as other people observe us, and we are enduring in faith. Let's pray. Father, Your word is good. Thank You, Lord. I pray, Father, today that we would have a different sense, Lord, of our own life and existence and what we are doing in the world. Pray, Lord, that we would have a sense of purpose. Lord, this sudden sobriety, the sudden alertness, Lord, that You are there in our midst, working out with us, Lord. You are working and willing, Lord, for us to follow You, to obey You, to prove that we belong to You, to endure, Lord. You are at work in our lives. Thank You, Lord, for this great calling. I thank You that You have called us from eternity past. And I thank You, Lord, that there is nothing that can take us from You. In Jesus' name, amen.